We're back in 1 Kings, and if you remember, back in 1 Kings chapter 4, we saw that God had really blessed Solomon, the son of David. If you remember, there was no kingdom like Solomon's in wealth and glory and gold, and it could go on and on and on. The guy had everything and lots of it. And all that God had promised Solomon, and God gave Solomon wisdom. He gave him very great insight. He gave him breadth of understanding that was beyond what we can imagine. As measureless, really, as the sand on the seashore, is what it tells us in 1 Kings 4:20. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he constructed a magnificent temple to honor God, and we saw that. And I've always debated whether did God really want Solomon to build the temple? Did he really need the temple? I think God just let him do it. God never demanded it. God told Moses to make the tabernacle. He never told anybody they had to make the temple. God was told they were going to make the temple, you know? But in the fourth year of his reign, he constructed that magnificent temple to honor God. Then 7 years later at the temple dedication, Solomon, here's what he instructs the people. And I love how he started off. He started off so great. Of course, he had a great father, but he instructed the people, "May your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands at all times." At this time, in all times, 1 Kings chapter 8, God took pleasure in Solomon's rule for a while, and really, he was blessed by this. His promise of peace was fulfilled to Solomon, prosperity and wealth, and all during his 40-year reign, even though Solomon, he started well, he didn't end well. We know the whole story. But eventually, this wisest king, Solomon, he allowed his affections to wander, didn't he? I've got to have more horses, and I've got to have more gold, and I've got to have this, and I've got to have that. And boy, do I need more women. I don't know why. He actually, you know what? He literally ignores his own words that he writes in Proverbs chapter 4. He writes these things down. He actually penned in Proverbs 4:23. It says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep your heart, guard your heart, protect your heart, circumcise your heart, cleanse your heart. I mean, and on and on and on and on. Keep your heart with all diligence, because the really important matters really come out of your heart, don't they? We often think that it's our brain. It really is our brain, isn't it? Heart is like a picture for us, because sometimes it feels like it comes from within our guts, things that are going on and everything. But in other words, above all else, guard your heart in everything. For everything you do flows from it. And we know this well, don't we? Whatever your heart is into right now is like the big thing that's going to flow out of you. Let's say that you're really thinking about the football game Sunday and you're like, oh, playoffs, man, you know. And I mean, it's really going to be driving you and motivating you. And when it's all over, what's the outcome really mean? What does it really mean in eternity and all? But anyway, everything you do flows from your heart. Solomon built prominent places for the idols of his 300 wives and 700 concubines. This guy got so compromised. A lot of these were alliances and things like that. But those places of idolatry even included the practice of child sacrifice. Some of his wives were into that, or their ancestry, their, you know, in their back home where they came from, they were into those things. And he accommodated, he built them places to worship. In Kings 11, the Lord said to Solomon, I'm paraphrasing here, okay? Since this is your attitude, and you haven't kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, then I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to one of your subordinates. I'll tear it out of your hand, out of the hand of your son, because for the sake of David, your father, I won't do it during your lifetime. It's almost like the influence of David sort of hung in the air for a while. So the kingdom was split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah shortly after Solomon was gone. And we saw that. Now they're going to spiral out of control, a succession of kings. And I have all the kings right here. For anybody who wants them, their names, what they ruled, date of reign, good or bad, according to modern counting, relation, predecessing, or predecessor, queen mother. Interesting that it lists the mother because you don't usually see that. But if it lists the mother's name, it's always a king who was bad. Now, this is no slam on mothers. This is saying that these mothers were not good. That's what it means. And then the scriptural references for all of it and everything. But there's three pages of it telling you basically when, who, good, bad, years of reign, parents, and such. So if you want to see me afterward, I'll probably run out of copies, but I have the masters back there. I can make you some on the way out. So again, back to the kings. Now we're going to see this kingdom is split. It's split in the northern kingdom. It's split in the southern kingdom. And I always think of like our own civil war. It's really one country. It's not supposed to be split. And I think the split came at a point where there were people who loved each other on both sides of that line. They were relatives and so on. Anyways, because they turned away from God and they broke the covenant, that would bring them out from under God's protection. We have to remember that too. If you want to go ahead and tell God, I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. I'm not going to do what it says in here. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to obey you. He could just say, well, okay, I'm going to step back for a while. Let's see how that works for you. I mean, he could. And he does that here. Solomon's rebellion, we could call it, initiated the collapse of a whole nation. He started to compromise little by little by little, just like I was talking about Sunday. And look what happened. Man, they all got out of whack. And when a leader gets out of whack, he can lead the whole country into apostasy and so on. But anyway, eventually the temple will be destroyed. You know, we're not there yet. We're going to see that eventually. But all the essential buildings are going to be burned and the city will be in ruins. But before that, we've begun to see that here after Solomon comes a whole multitude, a string of guys in succession, rebellious kings leading the nation, the two nations, let's say. And you know what? Until God gets so fed up that Assyria comes in and takes all the people out of the northern kingdom and takes them back to Assyria, I would rather be shot in the head. I'm telling you, these were the worst people. They love to be creative in their torture methods. They love to torture people. Assyria would come into the north, capture them, destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So the southern kingdom gets to watch this and see this and learn from this. For 100 years, nothing happens to them. But you know what? They go into the same thing. They act the same way. 100 years, they had to think about this. They just saw the northern kingdom carried away. What do? They just don't listen, don't obey, don't get it. And the Babylonians come in and take them away in three waves, three times. They took away the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity for 70 years. And I'm really ahead of myself, but this is what's going to happen. As we get into these kings, keep in mind, I look at our nation too. And I think we're on the right track. I think I've got a lot of information, if you want to know, that I think we're on the right track. There's a lot of things our leader's doing right now that I like. That's another story. But God is a gracious God. He's a loving God who wants to pour out abundant blessings on his people. And our part is to love him, living in the agreements found in his covenant. And if this nation would just do that, there'd be such a revival. There'd be such a new string of leaders, I believe. So just keeping the agreements found in the covenant, the sacred scriptures. When we do, his favor is going to rest on our families. It's going to rest on our lands. It's going to rest on our government. And when we don't, evil rises. And we haven't, and it has. Sometimes I feel like, you know, holding Israel up to the mirror in scripture, and I would see America pop back at me. We're paralleling them on a lot of different things. So, like Solomon, the U.S. has drifted away from God as a nation. So look at the mess we're in now. And you know what? It's not really new, but it's exposed like never before. What's been going on? There's been so many things going on in our country that we didn't know about until the last how many years? Because we had somebody expose it. We had somebody who doesn't go along with the norm and be a good old boy and just join the club. Wants to clean up the country. And I'm not praising any man. I'm praising God that we have someone who's doing something like that. But it's being exposed. And our nation, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It was founded on God's laws. And America has been a recipient of God's bountiful blessings like no other nation except for Israel. We used to send out so many missionaries out of our country. Now other countries are sending missionaries to us. It's true, you know. It really is. But George Washington and John Adams, the first and second presidents, both said that it would be impossible to rightly govern America without God and without the Bible, without the Word of God. Both of them. Without the Word of God, the Bible. President Truman, the 33rd president, he understood the necessity of living by God's laws. He said this, "The fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount. If we don't have a proper fundamental moral background, we'll finally end up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in rights for all, for anybody, except the state." And here's the thing, God is jealous. When we put our affection toward anything else or all our attention on anything else, he's jealous because he knows that we need him more than anything, but we're just blowing him off. He's jealous. He knows. He knows there's only one God and that man can worship and remain free worshiping that one God. All others who aren't gods are only going to seek and enslave. And I'm not saying there are other gods per se that the people are worshiping, but maybe you're worshiping fame, you're worshiping money, there's a lot of things that are idols. We know this. So anyways, they'll enslave you. They'll control you. And God spoke these words to Solomon after the temple dedication, and they're true today too. But 2 Chronicles 7:14, I always fall back on this, and I know it's highlighted in your Bible, and you could all recite it with me because you know it by memory, right? "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." So we've seen the United Kingdom of Israel split, slowly beginning with Solomon's compromise. He started the compromise and it spread out from him. It spread from the ruler and it just kept going and he just kept getting worse. Slowly beginning with that compromise, and both kingdoms have established and even royally sanctioned idolatry. In the northern kingdom of Israel, we saw chapters 12 through 14, and then in Judah, the southern kingdom, we saw in chapter 14. And we also looked at the reigns of Solomon's son Rehoboam in the south. This would be 931 to 913 BC. And Rehoboam died, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, in their tombs and so on. And Abiam, his son, reigned in his stead. And Solomon's ex-servant, if you remember, this man, Jeroboam, it was prophesied that someone would come along like this. And he came in to reign in the north from 931 to 910 BC. And then Jeroboam, we learned, he also slept with his fathers in the tombs. He was buried with his ancestors and so on. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his stead. I hope you got all of that, okay? Because we're going to move on. So, now in 1 Kings 15, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, as it was prophesied, and he was the king up north, the son of Nebat reigned Abiam over Judah." So, as Jeroboam reigned in the north, Abiam comes along. He came to the throne in the south, remember, split kingdom. And he reigned over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maachah. And again, moms are not usually mentioned. And it's believed, and it backs itself up if you read it, that the emphasis is on the influence of the mother when you read of the mother's name. In other words, his mother was not a good mom. That's all that means, really. And I have that on these sheets. You can read the moms, you can read which kings were good, which kings were bad, and so on. And his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, and the heart as the heart of David his father. David is actually his like great-great-grandfather at this point. But you read this, and this usually is how it happens, isn't it? The father follows the son. You know, maybe the father's an alcoholic, and 9 times out of 10, you see the son become the same thing. Well, this guy, this father, whatever he'd been doing, here, his son does the same thing. Listen, I was explaining to a guy yesterday, you don't have to do that. You're in Christ now. You're a new creation. You choose to go a different way. Don't become your dad. He's saying, I've become my dad. I'm like my dad. So you don't have to be like that. You're a new creation in Christ. Choose not to. This guy, he walks in all the sins of his father, which he'd done before him. His heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, is the heart of David, his great-great-grandfather. And in a perfect example, Josiah. He comes to reign at about 8 years old, and he does everything that's right. I think he was the most obedient king out of all of them. He did one thing wrong. Having turned at 8 years old, he became king, and yet he leads them into this great revival. So I'm saying that anybody can change. I don't care who your dad was. If you come to Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. You're new. You can't blame anybody for where you are or where you're going. If you're a Christian or whatever, well, I'm like this because of my dad. You know what? You've got Jesus Christ living in you. Change. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Be that new person. Anyways, nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only or except for in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And I think that's a great thing too. I don't know how many times I've said this before, that this is a great example of God's mercy. Here we are in a night where we're celebrating what the Lord did for us, that our sins can be washed away. And here's David. David planned a premeditated murder to get rid of a guy that he's sleeping with his wife. I mean, it's like a soap opera, right? David wants this woman. He actually impregnates her. And then he wants to kill the literal husband. So to get him out of the way, sends him into battle and sets it up. It's premeditated murder. And he lies about it. There's lying, adultery, and murder all wrapped in one. And God still calls this man a man after my own heart. Wow, that's forgiveness. So it's interesting how often David's name appears in the record of the kings and the chronicles. It's quite a while after David's sun had set that the light of his life still is glimmering over his house, we could say. In other words, because David had shone so brightly and he loved God so intensely. This is what I think about. I look at this man and I think, this guy loved God, you guys. This guy loved God. He had to. You read the Psalms. This is a man who was in love with his God. It chokes me up thinking of somebody like that. He loves God so much. It's because he had such a great understanding of God. It's because he spent so much time with God. It's because he spent so much time in God's Word. He got it. He understood it. It wasn't just cursory reading that he was doing. He was in a personal love relationship with his Creator. I admire that, man. I want that too. And it was like a glow that still stayed there, you know? The glow of his life stayed upon his family for many generations. And it's interesting because what we enjoy as Christians, here's another thing. It may be because there have been those who have gone before us. Maybe you don't even know it. They prayed for us. Maybe your great-great-grandmother prayed that, oh, I pray for my great-great-grandkids to know Jesus Christ with all of their heart, and you never even met them. You know, I ran into a lady at one of Greg Laurie's crusades, and I'd been saved for quite a while. And I'm like crew chief of all the people on the floor and everything. And we're all rounding up, and this woman looks over at me, and she goes, what are you doing here from years ago? And I said, well, I got saved. She goes, I was praying for you 30 years ago. I'm like, really? You know, cool. Anyway, you know, you never know who's praying for you. But maybe we should be doing this, you know, praying for those that are coming after us. But think about somebody. There might have been somebody who prayed on our behalf, who've given of themselves, who've passed a heritage on down the line, and we're recipients. So how important is it that we see that our lives have long-term effects? Look at the effect David's life had years down the road, like David. His name lingers like a sweet smell in the air, we could say, you know, or like an afterglow at sundown. But Abiam here, his mother was descended, listen to this, from Absalom. Remember Absalom? David's son who started the rebellion. The guy with the hair, the perfect, beautiful-looking son, you know, and all the chicks and all that stuff, you know, and all the hair. And yeah, that guy rebelled against his father. And, well, Abiam's mother was descended from Absalom. So it's not surprising that the unhappy ancestry conflicts with the other and more holier influence. Have you noticed this in your family? You got the ones that are walking with the Lord, and you got the ones who aren't, and they want to start something. Like my brother Bob one day, I'm just sitting next to him. He wouldn't hug me. I hugged him. Merry Christmas. Nothing. I'm just sitting next to him, and he just can't take it anymore, and he just turns to me. He goes, "Oh, you think you're so good." And I said, "No, I'm not. You know me about as good as well as anybody." I finally came around, Bob, and realized I really need Jesus. And I go, "I know you do too. You know, I was with you when we did all that stuff." That happens. But verse 6 says, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam in all the days of their life. Now the rest of the acts of Abiam and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abiam and Jeroboam. And Abiam slept with his fathers. He was buried in their tombs and all that. They buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead." You know, it's like a cycle. Every once in a while, one of these guys is pretty decent. You know, the northern kingdom never has a good king, ever. Never. Not one king is good. Not one. "And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah." That would be the south. "And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father." How about that? Wow. "And he took away the Sodomites." He kicked out all the homosexuals out of the land. "And he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maachah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron." Now, the history on this says she made a detestable idol. So I'm not even going to describe what some of the people have said. It was just gross and disgusting. Okay, that's enough. But Asa, he's one of the great kings who we're going to see much more in depth in Chronicles. And there we're going to see further evidence of this really, truly religious character in this guy, at least during the earlier portion of his life. But he was dedicated to the Lord. He destroyed the idols that competed against the Lord. And he even deals with his own mother. I like that. You know, if it's wrong, it's wrong. Mom, that's gross and disgusting, and we're not going to have it. And maybe that sounds brutal to deal with your mom like that, but Jesus said our love for him should be so intense that it should rival the love of our parents so much that it could look like hate. Really, the love of our parents, or for anybody else, must seem to be hatred in comparison. That's what he meant in Luke 14:26. So in other words, if it comes down to choosing mom, dad, or choosing the Lord, we have to choose the Lord. And that's what Asa did. And I don't think in this room anybody's got this problem, but not going along with their parents. But even his grandmother, really, was removed from her position. And the words, because the words father and mother are used loosely in the scriptures, a lot of times it'll say father, and it could be a third generation down grandfather by this time. They just use the word mother and father loosely in scripture to mean grandfather or grandmother too. So verse 14, "But the high places weren't removed." There's always something. Here's what I look for when I see these good kings. He did this good, and he did this, and he did this, and I'm always waiting for the but. Oh, one thing. He forgot that. There's a couple where everything was great. But here, the high places weren't removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold vessels. So the high places weren't removed, but his heart was perfect. And I still think God's okay with this. Okay, so he didn't remove the high places, but his heart, that's what God's looking at. God certainly isn't looking at the high places. God would like those removed, but he's looking at this guy's heart. And that's what really gets me here. And even though he didn't complete the task, Asa's heart was right, and that's what the Lord looks at. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7. "And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Doesn't seem to matter who raises up to rule in either place. They're warring between them. And Asa, he enjoyed 10 years of peace after Jeroboam's defeat by Abiram until Baasha began attacking. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might not suffer any to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. In other words, he did like Jeroboam did. Remember when Jeroboam built a couple of places? Don't go down to Jerusalem to worship. I made a couple for you. In other words, I don't want you leaving my kingdom. I don't want you leaving my land. I don't want to lose people. You stay right here and you can worship right here. That's what he's doing. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Kezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." We're going to see this happen quite a few times where one of the kings of Israel, they've been told to seek the Lord, and they make an alliance with a heathen ruler. They go and get assistance from someone else they know they're not supposed to. So this league with Ben-Hadad, it rose from unbelief. If these kings who are told, you don't go down to Egypt, you don't go to Syria, you don't, you know, whatever, then it's unbelief. They're not believing. Anytime we disobey, you know, that's unbelief. You don't believe God. Anytime. Well, so it rose in unbelief, and even true believers are sometimes hard-pressed to maintain their integrity because the trials of faith tend to increase. Sometimes we panic, and we run to the wrong place. We run to the wrong people. It happens. I hope it doesn't happen. We're hard-pressed to maintain our integrity because the trials are so intense. And Asa sent Ben-Hadad, and this is like the first of three of them. So it's kind of like a name for their king. I don't, maybe his name was, you know, Ralph. I don't know, but I'm just saying. Ben-Hadad is like his position more than his name. So he presents gold and silver in order to appease him, buy him off, to keep him from invading his kingdom. And Asa made a league with him, and this is probably the one thing he did that was wrong. The one thing, really, at this point. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Israel and sent the captains of the hosts which he had against the cities of Israel and smote Eon and Dan and Abel Bet-Makkah and all Kinnereth and all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard thereof that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah. So this scares him away. And then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. See, he turns Ben-Hadad to help him and not help the northern kingdom. Help me. He buys him off. But now he says, I'm going to make a proclamation. Nobody's exempted. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded. So as Baasha was trying to build up those cities for attack places or whatever, he deserts, and Asa runs in there and takes all the building supplies that he'd builded. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So he's building his towns. And the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Asa's alliance here with a heathen king, I point that out, okay, that it can be the beginning of the downfall of both kingdoms now. Things are going to increasingly get worse, meaning that the 10 northern tribes, or Israel, and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And now Palestine is no longer any kind of neutral state. Wherever you are in this area, you got to pick a side. But they become involved in the political combinations of this time. And you know what? It falls back on this. Those that honor God are honored. As Samuel said, 1 Samuel 2:30. It says there that, and those that put their trust elsewhere regretted all their days. You know, and once he did this, he gets afflicted. Now, am I saying that God gave him this affliction? Maybe. I don't know. But it sure is It happens after he makes the one wrong decision. Josiah made one wrong decision. He went where he was not supposed to be, and he was killed. And I thought, God will make an example sometimes out of even the best person. You know what I mean? Out of the best. Well, it says here, nevertheless, in the time of his old age, here we are, he was diseased in his feet. And Esau slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Another guy who's a pretty good king coming up. But Esau was a godly man. He's a great leader. He's a wonderful king. And yet when he contracted a disease in his feet, in 2 Chronicles 16:12, it tells us, now he seeks physicians and he never prays. He doesn't go to God. He gets this disease in his feet. He seeks out physicians and not the Lord. Now, doctors are supposed to be a blessing for us. You know, in the old days, there were doctors who knew who the healer was. They were just helping. You know what I mean? Esau sought the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord. The implication in Chronicles is that if Esau had sought the Lord before he sought the physicians, the outcome would have been entirely different. That's what's implied there. Esau, you didn't do this right. You ran to somebody else before you ran to the Lord. You get a headache. How many of you pray before you get up and grab some bottle of something? Really, think about that. I've been to places where they don't have a medicine cabinet or they don't have aspirin. And it's like, come on, let's pray. Greater faith. Our faith must never be in the human ability or technology, but always in God's sovereignty. And we know that. Whether it's oils or it's pills or it's what, we know who the healer is behind them. We're not saying that the healing is in the medicine or the doctor did the healing. God always does the healing, always. So our faith should never be in human ability or technology, always in God's sovereignty. What's Peter say? Cast all your care on him. And that means physical, mental, spiritual, financial. Let him direct you from there. 1 Peter 5:7. So verse 25, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel. Again, northern kingdom. In the second year of Asa, king of Judah, southern kingdom. I know this is hard to keep track of. This is why printed these sheets out. There's a lot of overlap. One guy comes in, another guy's leaving. This guy comes in down south. This guy moves in up north, and it's back and forth, back and forth. Well, he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. This is amazing. You would think the judgment of God that resulted in the death of his brother would have given Nadab second thoughts, to say the least, in so blindly following the false worship started by his father, but that wasn't the case. And Bashah, the son of Achiah, now this would be, I think, the third Achiah we're going to see, of the house of Issachar. I like the guys from Issachar. You know, I did a men's day out at a place for Finger Lakes a couple years back, Kings or something, I think it was called. And I did a study on the men of Issachar. And I said, let's be men of Issachar. Do you know what it says in the scriptures about the men of Issachar? They studied and they knew the signs of the times. They knew the signs of the times. So I said, let's read the word and discern where we are. Let's see where we are. Because I'll tell you what, I think the Lord's coming back any minute. So the Issachar understood. They were men who knew what Israel should do. And here we see these guys here. He's from the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Bashah smote him at Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. And even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Bashah slay him and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam, and left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him according to unto the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Achiah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, and which he had made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Again, just because you're of the house of Issachar, or you're of the house of Judah, or whatever house you're from, it doesn't guarantee you're right on the money. But here in the north, what we see is the fulfillment, if you remember this, of the prophecy given back in chapter 14, a couple weeks ago, that the house of Jeroboam would be wiped out, and it's wiped out by assassination and murder. Every prophecy comes to pass, every single one. And there's so many fulfilled in here that the ones that are yet to come, I know you can bank on those ones too, right? So anyways, this is now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And again, here we go. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Achiah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And here we go again. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the guy who brought gross mass idolatry into the country in the first place. Set up the two giant calves. He's going to be talked about from now on as the guy who initiated this all, the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. See, he's looked upon as a man who made it mandatory to get into idolatry. Not only did he set these things up, oh, I'm making it easy for you to worship. I got a gold calf here, and I got a gold calf down there. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. He didn't suggest it. He made them. So it's amazing, even though he was a tool in the hand of the Lord to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam, specifically upon Nadab, still Baasha followed in the footsteps of the king who was destined for destruction anyway. So overall, Asa's policy was directed to overthrow heathen worship. He was a pretty good king. He was directed to overthrow heathen worship, but he seems to have shrunk away from, you know, the truly deep extermination of evil, okay? And the result was personal deterioration, and then idolatry sprung up again. Look at, idolatry has to go. You know, here's a good night where we sit here and we meditate as we're passing out the elements and everything, and you're talking to the Lord, and Lord, search me and know me and try me and know my heart. Show me what's in there. I want this junk out of here. And he'll show you. Ask him, do I have an idol in there? Is there something, Lord, that I love more than you? I hope not. Or maybe I spend too much time with, or maybe I'm too focused on, or maybe you ask. Any kind has to go. So the Lord asks us, too, never to compromise. Here's what we can get out of all of this. Idolatry has to go, no matter what it is. The Lord asks us never to compromise. Who do you seek for help? Who do you run to? You know, the right hand that offends us, it must be cut off. The seed of the serpent, listen, here's a good picture. The seed of the serpent must be crushed right down to the last egg. Let's say you found, you're underneath your house, and you're crawling around in there, and you find this like nest of eggs. What do you think it would be? I don't think it's chickens. But you find this, and you smash all but one egg, and you just leave it there. What do you think it's going to be? I mean, I'm not saying it's going to be some anaconda, but I'm just thinking, you need to crush it out right down to the last egg. Starting a new year, I think that should be a goal. Lay it down here tonight, whatever it is. Lord, I'm leaving this sin. Lord, I've been doing this for so long. This is it. January 7th, 2026, I'm finally letting this thing go tonight. Lay it down. Start fresh. Remember what it means to leave a legacy, too. That's another thing we learned. Pray. Pray for your kids. Pray for your grandkids. You know, what if the Lord tarries? What if the Lord doesn't come this year? What if the Lord doesn't come for 10 more years? I think it's within the next 20. I think it's tonight. That's what I think. But why not be praying ahead? Praying for your kids' kids or whatever. Remember what it means to make ungodly alliances. Think about that. I know sometimes we've got to go, I said this Sunday, maybe you're seeing a doctor and he's not a born-again Christian. I understand that. Sometimes you can't help that. Candy has a surgeon who worked on her. This guy's flamingly on fire for Christ because he's Pastor Mark Sieber's son, you know, and great guy. And yet I had to make an eye appointment with a doctor that I know doesn't know the Lord. You know, I got to go to this guy, but it's one of the things. It happens. Maybe you're consulting a lawyer or something, and it's just one of those things. Share the Lord with them. But anyway, think too on how important unity is. Look at, if you see a split happening in your family, be the peacemaker. Don't fuel it. Don't push them away. Don't drive them out. Don't shove it down their throats. Remember what Jesus did for us. Remember what it cost. what all of this means, what we're doing here tonight, right? Remember, too, that the majority of kings in both kingdoms walked all in the sins of their fathers as their fathers had done before them. You do not need to be like your father. If you're born again, you have Christ in you, you have the ability to say no. You have the power over sin. I'm not going to be like him. He wasn't saved. I am. I got Christ. No excuse. You're a new creature. That's all there is to it. They walked, their hearts were not perfect with the Lord as the heart of David, their father, or their grandfather, or their great-grandfather. We can walk in the light as he is in the light. They had David's word, so do we. They're right here. It's actually God's word. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it was the word that was actually inspired. But I hope we're all convicted, and now we get to confess and repent as we sit here. And I hope Hoyt will help me out, and we'll pass out the elements. And think about all these things. You know, here's a good first communion of the year. Throw out the trash. And don't bring it back in the house. But we get to confess here now and to repent before the Lord, and he'll be blessed. He'll be blessed as you lay these things down, especially if you stick with it. You're going to be even more blessed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now, and we want to celebrate communion because we remember how great Jesus is. We remember that Jesus gave his very own life for us. He experienced everything that we do because he became a man like us, yet remained God. But there's nothing that he doesn't know. He's felt it himself. He's experienced it himself. He went through even death. He did it for us because he loves us. And we're here tonight to remember that. And I hope we remember it afresh and new. And Lord, we lay things down that we never pick up again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, again, we're here to remember what your son did for us and to celebrate it. Lord, this is a celebration. We are free from sin. We have the power over sin. Our sins are cleansed. Lord, we're going to heaven. We're going to be with you. We get to walk with you, cleansed in your blood. And Lord, all because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your broken body, your poured out blood shed for us. What a sacrifice. What an amazing God you are. We love you, Lord. We want to love you with all our heart because you love us with all of yours. So, Lord, continue to bless us tonight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know what? Think on this. God can't, he can't overlook sin. He never does. He can't. He won't. He's holy, and by his holiness, he's sworn that sin will be punished. How amazing is it that he realizes sin needs to be punished, yet he took the punishment. He's the judge, but he's also the sacrifice, you know? I mean, it's an amazing thing. But no sin goes unpunished. And if God were to let one half of one sin go unpunished, then he wouldn't be holy. We have to understand holiness, and we can't. And the cross is God's way to punish sin and forgive the sinner at the same time. So having an innocent, sinless sin bearer take that sin on the cross, that's what was necessary. And he did that. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of this. And if you turn and look at Luke 22, I'm sorry, I wanted to point that out first. Again, you know the story. All these guys had celebrated Passover all their lives every year, and here they are. Jesus is really excited because he gets to do it with these guys, and they don't know it yet. He does. It's the last time. And he's going to change it into something completely different. Kind of like two things, but becoming one that's even greater. In Luke 22:14, and when the hour was come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So they're sitting down for the Passover meal. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I always point out, I don't think they really know what he's talking about. What do you mean, suffer? For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus' death on that following day, we know it fulfilled the symbolism of the Passover meal, that spotless lamb, its blood shed, put on the doorpost. Symbolically, that blood, that shed blood of Jesus Christ is put on the doorpost of our hearts. And when they smacked the beams and everything, it made a cross on your front door if you were, you know, there that at Passover time with the blood. So It fulfilled all of this. The Passover was both a memorial of the deliverance of Egypt, but it's also a prophetic type of the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 17, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So this cup is, it's the first, okay? It's the first of the four cups. This is the cup of thanksgiving, and this is in preparation for the institution of the Lord's Supper, but it also represents the end of his time eating and drinking with the disciples. He's not going to do this anymore. The next time he does, he's going to do it with all of us. Can you picture this? We're going to eat and dine and drink with Jesus at his table. This marks the end of that, the drinking with the disciples, particularly partaking of the Passover. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Now, how confused do you think those guys were? What? This is your body? He takes this unleavened piece of bread without leaven, symbolizing without sin. He takes this, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And I could just picture they're pretty Why? What are you talking about? And my body literally is a metaphorical language. It's like in the Hebrew, it's the typical in Hebrew that the disciples understood the symbolic intent of his statement. They didn't think they were eating his body because his actual body wasn't even broken yet. It's right there before their very eyes. But Passover looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And he transformed this Seder here into a new, altogether different ceremony that looks back in remembrance at his body being broken and atoning death. His body was broken for us. Like children, his children, he uses these pictures for us to remember. He breaks the bread. My body's going to be broken. Ask Justin or anybody who teaches Sunday school if you have pictures and things for the kids to look at. They remember. And he wants us to remember. He wants us to remember that his body was broken, but we get to partake of it. One piece all at one time. Everybody's going to go home with a piece of this in them, and it was one piece at one time. It had to be broken that we could all receive it. Let's partake. Father, we thank you that your body was broken for us, that you paid the price for us. Lord, you really love us, and there's no way we could ever thank you, but what does it tell us in Psalm 116? We take the cup of salvation, we call upon the name of the Lord. Therefore, we believe what you've done, and we just receive it, Lord. We receive it by faith through your grace that you've given to us. Thank you for this tremendous gift, Lord, in Jesus' name. Verse 20, likewise, or he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So here, think about this. Jesus drank the cup of sin that we might have the cup of redemption. We drink the cup of communion to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. He took our sin. He drank it down, we could think. We get to take his righteousness. He took our sin and we take his righteousness. What a deal. What a deal. We drink it in. Isn't that great? Wherever we are in our faith, whether we're baby Christians or whether we've grown old in this faith or whatever, we need to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. So this is why we regularly take communion. He says, remember me. We remember his shed blood for our sin. Let's take the cup. Father, again, we thank you for the shed blood of your Son. We know, Lord, that if he had to do it again, he would. We know, Lord, that if he had to do it only for one person, he would. We know, Lord, that his blood is so precious. I know he completely bled out, but it probably only took one drop to cleanse the entire human race for those who will receive it. Lord, we do. We receive your forgiveness. We receive your mercy. We receive the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sin. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. So we need to be constantly reminded of the seriousness of our sin. And the graciousness of our God. And in what ways are we challenged to remember how seriously God takes our sin? Are you challenged? I mean, do you need more reminder? What do you need to really think about how serious your sin is? Whatever you need, get it, because it is serious. Don't ever take it for granted. Share with somebody why taking communion is important to you. You ever think of that? I thought about that this week. Share why communion is so important with somebody. Tell them about it, what it means to you. Let's pray, and we'll thank Jesus for his sacrifice. Amen. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son as a sacrifice to pay for our sin. We thank you for these folks here tonight, Lord. We come together as a family, grateful and humbled and contrite. And Lord, we need your forgiveness on a regular basis. We know all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But Lord, so that we might pray and keep the lines of communication open, we need to come to you and repent. And Lord, whatever you've shown us tonight, I pray we remember that we have the power over sin. We don't have to. We can choose not to. If we're in Christ, we have that power. So Lord, this coming year, I pray we exert that power. We claim the victory, your victory that you've already won. We claim that victory over our sin. And Lord, I pray you would heal us of whatever it is we've laid down tonight. I pray you would heal us of all the physical afflictions. I pray for those who are hurting, anybody who has cancer, arthritis, can't sleep. Lord, whatever it is, we pray right now, you'd come upon this flock, you'd strengthen marriages, you'd just bless all our kids, Lord. I pray that we would fall in love with you this year more than ever. You'd give us a greater understanding of grace, and we will fall in love with you more. So, Father, thank you. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.